Open your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter number 15 tonight. The gospel according to Luke, chapter 15. Go find verse number 1, Luke 15, 1. As soon as you find your place in God's Word, why don't we stand and we'll honor God's Word as we read it by standing. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. Now, of course, this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake this parable unto them, saying, you need to understand that Jesus was a storyteller. A parable is a story. It's an earthly story, but it most definitely has a heavenly meaning. And Jesus is about to share with us one of his most famous stories. Verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it? And when she had found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight, and we want to start by just thanking you for being so good to us this week. Thank you for souls that have been saved. Thank you for Christians that have experienced spiritual revival in their heart. And dear God, tonight on our last night, my prayer is that revival's not over. I'm praying that it's just beginning. I'm praying for that man and woman that's the coldest. They're the farthest from you tonight. That tonight would be a night of revival in their heart. And then, dear God, I'm praying for somebody in this room. You know who they are. They're waiting for their heart to beat one last beat. And then they're going to die and go out into eternity without Jesus. And I pray tonight they'd see the need for Jesus. I pray tonight they would make him their king, their leader, their Lord, their Savior. And tonight they could leave this building knowing they're saved, knowing they're going to heaven if they died tonight. Lord, give me the message. I pray disturbances in this room could be very few. and that tonight your Holy Spirit could work in hearts. Dear God, we love you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's storming outside, and I'm just going to preach up a storm tonight. I was in Wilmington last Sunday night preaching, and they have a tin roof on that building. And boy, it got loud. I think y'all got a flat roof on this building. It probably won't get that loud, but if you hear it raining and roaring, don't worry about it. You don't want to go out until it's over anyway. And where could you be safer than in a church? So let's not let the storm bother us tonight. Let's just get into God's Word. You know, tonight, in this passage, we get to peek in to a heavenly sight. Now, let's just be very honest. We don't know a whole lot about heaven, do we? My daddy used to say, well, the Bible says that there's a river of life flowing from the throne of God, and if there's a river, there's fish in that river. And my dad used to say, I'm going to sit down on the river of life, and I'm going to fish, and I'm going to reach up, and I'm going to pull down an apple and a peach and a banana, because the Bible says in heaven, there's trees that bear 12 different kinds of fruit. You know what that means? That means we're eating in heaven, You've heard of that, the Garden of Eden, yeah. But tonight Jesus tells us that in heaven, they get excited over one thing. They don't get excited when the Cincinnati Bengals win the Super Bowl. Have they ever done that? No. That'd be a long stretch, wouldn't it? They don't get excited when a president is elected. They don't even get excited when a church building is built. In fact, the Bible here tells us that in heaven, the saints get excited over one thing, and that's when a soul repents and is saved. You say, how do they find out? I don't know. Don't make fun of my theology because you don't know either. Maybe a big bell goes off. Ring, ring, ring. Woohoo! One more! I don't know. Maybe St. Peter was like Ed McMahon used to be in the Jerry Lewis telephone. You know, maybe they look over and say, St. Peter, give us an update. One more! I don't know. But I know this, somehow, some way, when a sinner repents and is saved, heaven finds out about it. And it doesn't say they rejoice with the angels. You look at that passage. It says they rejoice in the presence of the angels. You know why? Because the angels don't know how good it is to be saved because they were never lost. I think sometimes the angels are up there scratching their head. Boy, these people sure get excited. Well, you know what? The saints in heaven know how good it is to be saved. And they get excited over one thing. Have you ever really got excited over one thing before? Now, you boys that are here tonight, you young bucks, especially over here, my teenage boys and my single young men in the crowd, I'm going to help you tonight. So set up good and straight and listen to me. I want to help you tonight. All you single boys, there's one item that is extremely important to a young lady. It's not important to you. You could care less. But to a woman, to a girl, it's very important. And you know what it is? It's a rock you put on a ring. It's called a diamond engagement ring. Now, you boys will go get one and have it cut out of the bottom of a Coke bottle. They don't want one from a Coke bottle. They want a diamond engagement ring. And you better remember that. I met this girl over here when I was a poor college student in Bible college. I didn't have any money. So we were going to get married, and we went down to the jewelry store, and we borrowed money from the jeweler, and we bought wedding bands. The day we got married, we slid on wedding bands, and we were just as married as anybody else. I didn't have any money for a diamond engagement ring. We were married for a year, and it came just a few months or weeks before our first anniversary, and Julie said, "You know what would be nice for our first anniversary?" I said, "What?" She said, "A diamond engagement ring." I said, "What do we need that for? Let's get a television." And we did. It came a few months before our second anniversary. "You know what would be nice for our second anniversary?" I said, "What?" She said, "A diamond engagement ring." I said, "Let's get a trolling motor." And we did. Now, boys, I'm not stupid. I'm not a monkey brain numbskull. I started putting two and two together. And I decided I'd better get that girl a diamond engagement ring. So it came to our 10th anniversary. Oh, I figured it out. Didn't take that long. I saved all the money I could. I went to those jewelry stores and I looked at those rings and I bought her the most beautiful diamond engagement ring that I could afford. We were married on January the 12th. I was pastoring a church in Kalamazoo, Michigan. The snow was that deep. I got a babysitter for our kids. I made reservations at a restaurant with a big roaring fireplace and a table right in front of that fireplace. I went to downtown Kalamazoo and made a reservation in a hotel room up on an upper floor in downtown Kalamazoo. The room even had a jacuzzi tub in it. I was pulling out all the stops that night. That afternoon, I went down to the mall and I paid for that diamond engagement ring. And when I came out in the mall, I went down the hall and I came to a store called Learners of New York, a high-dollar woman store. And I went in there and picked out the most beautiful pink nightshirt. It had lace around the neck and buttons down the front and sleeves with lace on the sleeves. And the girl said, "Is this a gift?" And I said, "Yes, it is." She said, "Well, let me fix it up." And she got a gift bag and put it in there. And she had all kinds of toilet paper coming out of it. Oh, it was beautiful. I paid good money for it. And I went home and went to the back bedroom and locked the door and I pulled out all that toilet paper and I pulled that nightshirt out and I took a safety pin and I pinned that ring in the sleeve of that beautiful nightshirt. Put it all back in the bag, put all the toilet paper back in there. We went out to dinner, and I took it to dinner and set it on the corner of the table. She said, "Is that my present?" And I said, "Yes, it is. But you can't open it yet." We had a romantic dinner in front of the fireplace, and then we went up to our hotel room, the one with the jacuzzi tub. And as soon as I got in the room, I said, "Happy anniversary." And she pulled out all that toilet paper and pulled it up and went, "Oh. Oh, well, that's nice." And she folded it up and put it back in the bag. I said, "You might ought to try it on. It may not be the right size." She said, "Well, let me look." "Oh, no, it's the right size. It'll fit perfectly." I said, "But you know, sometimes those sizes aren't correct. You might want to go try it on." She said, "Oh no, I can see it's the perfect size. It'll fit perfectly." I said, "But you know, the sizes can be off." And she said, "Well, no, I can see it's gonna." I said, "Put it on." And she went, "Okay." She went into that little hotel bathroom, and I got my ear right on the door. And you know, when a woman's dressing, it's kind of like, do-do-do-do, do-do-do-do. And all of a sudden, she went, wah, wah! And that door flew open, and she ran out and just smooched me all over. I've never seen that woman get so happy over one thing. But the Bible tonight tells us that's the reaction in heaven. When one sinner repents, they rejoice. They shout. And for the next couple of moments, I want to talk about why. Do they rejoice in heaven over one soul? Well, first off, I want to tell you that the saints in heaven understand the value of a man and a woman's soul. You see, when Jesus was on this earth, He said in Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You see, I was a pastor for 18 years. And for 18 years, I preached funeral after funeral after funeral after funeral. And I never once saw anybody take anything with them to the grave. Do you realize that everything you possess in life will become somebody else's the second you die? There's some of you, you're holding on to your money, you're holding on to your possessions with a death grip. Well, I'm going to tell you, when the funeral director comes to pick you up, everything that you possess in this planet will belong to somebody else. Even your socks are going to go to somebody else. And I'm going to tell you tonight that the most valuable thing you possess is your eternal soul. Do you realize that? You need to realize that you give a lot of attention to your body. You give a lot of attention to makeup and dressing and fixing your hair just right. But I'm going to tell you, none of that is going to matter. Only what you do with your eternal soul is going to matter. Do you remember when God created man in the Garden of Eden? In the book of Genesis, the Bible says that man was created in God's image. What does that mean? Does that mean God's got two eyes and two ears and a nose like you? No, God is invisible. God is a spirit. Well, what does it mean when it says you were created in God's image? What that means is that you were made an eternal being like God. Listen to me. The day you were conceived in your mother's womb, at that very second, you became an eternal being just like God. Do you hear me? Yes, this body will go to the cemetery. Yes, this body will die one day and go back to dust. But there's a part of you that you were made in the image of God. And that part will exist forever. And it'll either exist for eternity in heaven or it will exist for eternity in a place called the lake of fire. But I want to tell you, you're never going to cease to exist. Because you were made in God's image. And it's the most valuable thing you possess. Do you realize that one day, Brother Josh, they're going to come in here with a bulldozer and they're going to push this building down? Do you realize that one day everything you see in this room is going to be gone? This pulpit is going to be gone. That chair you're sitting in is going to be gone. The piano's going to be gone. Everything you see in this room is going to be gone. The only thing in this room that will be around forever and ever and ever is your soul and mine. We are the only eternal thing in this room. And in heaven, when one sinner repents and is saved, heaven rejoices because they understand the value of a man and a woman and a boy and a girl's soul. Secondly, I believe they rejoice in heaven when one soul repents and is saved because the saints in heaven know the cost or the investment that Jesus made in that soul. Now, I don't know about you, but do you invest at all? I have a little money in the NASDAQ, and I have a little money in the Dow Jones. And to be very honest with you, I've done just about as good as if I'd have put it in a lard can and buried it in my backyard. Now, I really don't invest for myself. I'm investing for this woman right here so that when I'm gone one day, she'll have something. But I don't have a lot of money to invest because I've got 5 kids. And if you've got 5 kids or you have kids at all, you invest in those kids. My oldest son, Andy, I'll never forget the day that he went to college. He'd come in my office and at the house. Julie and the other kids were out of town. Andy come in my office and he said, "Dad, I got my car packed. I'm going to college." I said, "All right, go out in the living room and sit down on the couch. I want to talk to you before you go." And I let that young man sit out there for a few minutes. And then I walked out there in the living room. And I got in that young man's face. Every time you get in a car, you buckle your seatbelt. Don't you go down to that college and act like an idiot and get killed the first day. I want you to live and get married and give me some grandbabies. And he was like, "Okay, Dad." You say, "Brother Kent, why do you talk to your son like that?" Well, I'll tell you why I talk to him like that. Because I've got a lot invested in that kid. I got $10,000 worth of Pop-Tarts in him alone. Blue jeans. Tennis shoes. I've spent hours and hours of my life sitting on a 2x12. Watching him play baseball and football and basketball. Buddy, you're going to live. And I'm going to tell you tonight that if you've got kids, you know exactly where I'm coming from. Let me tell you what. The investment we make in our children pales in comparison to the investment that God made in your soul through His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, God sent His Son to die on an old rugged cross. God turned His back on His only begotten Son so that He could die for your sins. And you know what? The saints in heaven, they know what one soul cost Jesus. So we're getting close here. What, 2 weeks? It's Easter. And sometimes we'll, "Oh, Jesus, He died on the cross." Do you realize that Jesus that night was brought before a kangaroo court? They paid witnesses to tell lies. I don't know about you, but I was reading in my devotion this morning about the Sanhedrin. Sounds just like Washington, D.C. today. They're a bunch of conniving crooks. I'm sorry, but it's true. They lied about Jesus. What did he do? He never said a word in his own defense. The Bible says he went like a lamb to the slaughter. And that night they took Jesus down into a dungeon or a pit, and they tied him either to a pole or to a wall. And the Bible says that they stripped the back of Jesus bare, and a flogger came in there, and he had a whip. And it wasn't like a bull whip. It wasn't like a buggy whip. In that day and age, they had a whip that had long leather straps. They called them cattails. In Jewish law, the cattails could be 1 inch wide leather strips. In Jewish law, you could only beat a man 39 lashes. Usually it was 13 lashes on your back, 13 lashes across your shoulder, and the final 13 lashes were across your chest. 39 lashes is all you could get. But Jesus was not in the control of the Jews this night. He was in the control of the Romans. They had no such law. In fact, their whips were not just leather strips, but they took the leather strips and they dipped the tip of them into molten lead and sharpened them like a razor. They tied an animal's tooth in the end of some of them. These whips were heavy, and the flogger knew how to stand the perfect footage from a man's back to inflict the greatest damage. A medical doctor did a study of the beating of Jesus and said that if you would have been beaten like that, it would have cut furrows in your back. Ligaments would have come loose and dropped around your waistline. That night when they were done flogging Jesus, his back looked like a raw piece of hamburger meat. And then the Bible says they did something I really hate. Those Roman soldiers came to Jesus, and as they laughed at him and they mocked him, the Bible says they spit into the face of Jesus. Could you imagine the filthy spittle of 30 or 35 men running down the face of Jesus Christ? And then the Bible says they fashioned a crown of thorns. And we've all been to grandma's house and seen her rose bushes. Get that out of your mind. In the Holy Land, they have a thorn that's 2 inches long and it's like a needle on the end. They fashioned a huge crown of those thorns. They didn't lay it softly as on his head like we do the homecoming queen. The Bible says they thrust it down onto the head of Jesus. And then they took rods and they beat it into his scalp. A medical doctor will tell you that the skin on your head is very thick and it's very coarse and it's hard to puncture. But when you do puncture it, blood will squirt out of those openings. Can you imagine how the blood must have squirted and ran and dripped into Jesus' face already coated with spit? And then they put that old cross on his back. Every picture, every movie, every painting I ever see of Jesus, he's always some mamby-pamby looking blue-eyed blonde. Well, first off, I don't think he was a blue-eyed blonde. He was a Jew. He was probably had dark hair and dark eyes. And two, I don't think he was a limp-wrist mamby-pamby. I think Jesus was a man. Because they put that cross on the back of Jesus. They tell me that the cross member alone weighed 110 pounds. Jesus, after bleeding and after being beaten, he carried that cross halfway up Calvary's hill before he collapsed. They got another man to carry it and they got him up on top of Golgotha's hill. Now you need to realize Jesus was not the only man that ever died up on Calvary. It was a place of execution. In fact, the top of that hill would have been a series of wallowed out holes everywhere, 7 foot deep. They had set crosses all over the top of that hilltop. Tradition tells us that the thieves were tied to the cross. But the Bible tells us they took three rusty nails and they nailed the hands of Jesus and they nailed His feet to that cross. And I don't know if you've ever been out here and watched them set a telephone pole. But to set a telephone pole, you got to stand it almost straight up to go down in that hole. And the way they would do it is one man would tie a rope to the top, two guards would lift the cross member, and then they would pull that cross straight up in the air beside the hole. And then one of those guards would run up and start kicking that cross. And as he would kick it, it would get to the edge of that watered out hole. And when it hit the lip, can you imagine what it must have been like to have been Jesus nailed to that cross when that cross slid off the edge of that hole and drove 7 feet to the bottom of that hole? Can you imagine how it must have ripped His hands and His feet when it hit bottom? And very young! You say, how do you die on the cross, Brother Kent? Do you bleed to death? No. Do you go into shock? No. The death on the cross is a death of asphyxiation. You see, when your arms are nailed like this and your body weight is hanging like this, you can't pull your diaphragm up to get a breath of air. Do you realize that every breath Jesus took on the cross, He had to literally pull against the nails in His own flesh. He had to pull to get a breath. His back had to slide up that rugged cross. Every breath was agony. And you pull and you pull until you don't have any strength to pull anymore. And when you can't pull anymore, you suffocate on the cross. I pastored a church in Borger, Texas. My phone rang one morning at 3 a.m. And Brother Josh, I think you know that when the preacher's phone rings at 3 a.m., it's never good news. It's always bad news. It was the High Plains Baptist Medical Center in Amarillo, 45 miles south of Borger. They said, Pastor York, we have one of your people here. You need to come immediately. I got up and got dressed and I drove across the high plains of Texas, 45 minutes to Amarillo. We had a young couple in our church. They were 30 years old, man and wife. She'd got up in the middle of the night to go to the kitchen to get a drink of water, and she never came back to bed. Her husband got up to go look for her and found her laying in the kitchen floor. He quickly called 911 and they rushed her to our little hospital in Borger, but they quickly transferred her to Amarillo to a bigger hospital. I went into the waiting room of the emergency room and I sat with that young man until the sun began to rise that morning. Just as the sun was coming up in Amarillo, the doctor came out and he sat down with us in the lobby and he looked at that young man and told him that his wife had had a cerebral hemorrhage, a bleeding in the brain. We're doing everything we can for her, but we had to put her on a ventilator, a breathing machine. I'll be out later to tell you what we can do. Me and that young man sat out there all morning. About noon, the doctor came out again. And he said, can we go down to one of the little rooms? If you're a preacher and they say, let's go down to one of the little rooms, it's not going to be good. And we walked into that little private conference room and he closed the door and he looked at that young man and told him, your wife has no brain activity. She's brain dead. We're keeping her alive with a breathing machine. And we can keep her alive indefinitely. But you'll have to tell us when to turn it off. He began to call family, and all the family began to come into the hospital. It was about 9 o'clock that night when all the family had arrived. We went down a long hall to the ICU corridor and into a cubicle. We jammed into that cubicle. They pulled the curtain. I was standing right at the head of the bed. Right across the bed was the husband. There was her mother, her dad, her brothers, her sisters. Beside me was the husband's mother and dad, and the rest of the family gathered in the corner. We were jammed in there. I said, "Let's sing a song." And I led the people in some songs that everybody knew, Christian hymns. And then I preached a little message. And then I had prayer. And as soon as I said amen, that young man looked across from his wife and looked at me. And then he instantly looked at a male nurse that was standing in the crack of the curtain. And he shook his head like that. I knew exactly what that meant. Come turn this ventilator off. That nurse made his way to the head of the bed. And let me just stop right here and say, for anybody that's been through this recently, I'm not trying to be cruel. But I want to tell you what happened. As a preacher, I've been through too many of these. He began to flip the switches on that ventilator and it began to slow down. He reached over and started peeling the tape off of her face. In the center, there's a drain tube that drains liquid, and he pulled that out first, and fluid come up around her mouth, and he quickly took a rag and he wiped the fluid around her mouth. And then they'll take that ventilator tube and they'll manipulate it in their throat, and then he pulled it straight up out of her mouth. None of us moved. We all stood there. I think we all thought she would just turn her head and she'd be gone. I'll never forget it, folks. She arched her back as high as she could off that bed. She threw her mouth as wide open as she could stretch her jaws, and she gasped for a huge breath of air. And then another. And then another. The doctor came in and he said, "Folks, I'm sorry you've got to see this, but you have to realize she has no brain activity, but she's got a 30-year-old heart. And she will try and live as long as she can, even without a ventilator." Oh, I wish I could tell you it lasted 10 minutes, 15 minutes. It went on for over an hour. For an hour we stood there and watched her gasp for breath after breath after breath. I'll never forget her daddy. He went down to the foot of the bed and her bare feet were sticking out under the sheets. And he started rubbing her feet. And with tears running down his face, he said, "Oh, my baby girl. Go be with Jesus. Just go be with Jesus." It was one of the most pitiful scenes I've ever seen in my life. And all of a sudden, her breath became more shallow. And I said, "Folks, let's read the 23rd Psalm." And I kid you not, when I read, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil," we heard the gurgle in her throat, and she was gone. I'm going to tell you, we walked out of that cubicle. Every one of us was drenched in sweat and in tears. We had just spent an hour watching a young woman die. But do you realize Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours? For 6 hours, he pulled against the nails. For 6 hours, he gasped for every breath. And you know who he did it for? He did it for you. He did it for me. And I'm going to tell you, when one sinner repents and is saved, heaven shouts out a wonderful, joyous shout, because they know what that soul cost Jesus. And they know the investment he made. And thirdly, and I'm done, I think they rejoice when one sinner repents and is saved, because that's one more soul plucked out of the fires of hell. And I don't care wherever I go, any church in America, when I bring up the subject of hell, there's somebody that gets their nose out of joint. Brother, can't. I don't like hellfire damnation preaching. And I always say, well, neither does the devil, so just classify yourself. I would be a lousy evangelist tonight to get up here and tell you there's a place called heaven that you can spend eternity, and not tell you about a place called hell. Jesus Christ himself said there's a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun. Study every word Jesus spoke. You will find that he spoke on hell twice as many times as he spoke on heaven. Why did Jesus do that? Because it's real. It's a place that was not prepared for you. It was prepared for the devil and his demons. But I'm going to tell you, if you're going to stand one day before his Father and thumb your nose at Jesus and rub Jesus' blood under your feet and say, I don't have no use for the Bible. I don't have no use for Josh Bevan. I don't have any use for a church that preaches the Word of God. You're going to stand before a mad daddy one day. And he's going to say, I sent my Son to die for you. But you snubbed him. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, the Bible says, right then and there, you'll be cast in the lake of fire. I cannot make that any less true. I believe that the saints in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents, because they know that's one more that hell's not going to get. Let me ask you tonight. Has heaven ever rejoiced over you? Was there a day or a night that a shout up in heaven went off because you got saved? I've met some people that'll say, Brother Kent, I don't think you're truly saved if you can't remember the exact minute you got saved. I don't believe that. Do you believe that? Who can remember the exact minute? I've met other people that said, well, you got to know the exact day on the calendar or you're not truly saved. I don't believe that either. Some people can't remember the date. Some people can. But you know what I do believe, folks? I believe tonight that if you've repented of your sins and you were saved, you'll never forget the place where you got saved. My daughter Elizabeth, she's our baby girl. Of course, she's 23 years old now. But when she was a little girl, she loved to play with sidewalk chalk about the size of that handkerchief. And if I'd get a stick of Lizzie's sidewalk chalk and bring it to Lighthouse tonight, I truly believe that if there was a moment in time when you got saved, you could go someplace on the face of the earth and you could take this stick of chalk and you could draw a circle on the ground and you could get in that circle and say, this is where I got saved. For some of you, it's right here in this building. For some of you, it's over in the old auditorium. For some of you, it's in your home beside your bed where you knelt like Julie did. For some of you, it may be out in the woods. It don't matter where you draw the circle. What matters, can you draw a circle? Because tonight in this room, there's somebody who'll say, I've just always loved Jesus. It don't work like that. I wasn't always married. One day I walked in a church. I said, I do. And that day I got married. And I'll never forget the day I got married. And I'll never forget the night that I walked down a church aisle and I knelt over in front of the organ and I asked Jesus to save me. I can go there tonight and I can draw a circle there tonight and I can get in it and say, this is where I got saved. Can you do it? Can you come get this chalk? Can you go draw a circle? How about you? Because if you remember that moment, if you remember that place, there was a day when the news shot through the roof of that building. It went right through the clouds. It passed the moon. It went past the black hole. And it came right up to the gates of heaven. And when they heard about it, they said, woohoo! Kid got saved! Yeah. Has heaven ever rejoiced over you? If not, I'm going to have an altar call here in just a minute. We've got men with Bibles. We've got ladies with Bibles. They're not going to embarrass you, but they're going to pray with you. And tonight, down on your knees, you could call upon the name of the Lord. And tonight, if just one would come, we would make heaven rejoice tonight. Would you stand with me, please?